Now, we took a break for a couple weeks with my trip to the DR, but we're back. And just for review, especially if, in case you don't remember, if you weren't here, part one, talking about our life now, we talked about what does it mean to be a sinner? What does it mean to be a sinner? And kind of the conclusion that we reached with what does it mean to be a sinner, we said it's not about a technical violation. Sometimes we think of being a sinner as, well, you know, we've got this rule book here called the Bible, and if you break the rules, then you're a sinner. And this technical violation thing. And we said that's not that. We talked about the fact that some churches now that tend to maybe a little more liberal have been trying to redefine the rule book to say, well, certain things, let's say that they're okay after all. And said that really misses the point because it's not about just, you know, a technicality of, you know, well, you broke a rule, you did something you shouldn't do, that it's bigger than that, that it's actually about our hearts. It's about that we're bent. We're bent inward. We're bent away from God. And that the problem is our hearts. It's not about just following a bunch of rules to make you good or make you a sinner. It's about the fact that we have a heart. And when we start trying to focus on the rules, that just kind of reveals our heart issue. And then the second week we talked about, all right, so since I don't live by the rules, how do I live? And we said, how do you live as you live by Christ? But then, well, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to live by Christ? And so we talked about that in part two, and we talked about living his heart, living his mission, living his priorities. But we really didn't have a chance to finish it because that's such a big question. So we're going to continue that today because really, you think about it, why is this so hard? I mean, you think about it, this should be easy. I mean, we just sang a lot about grace, and God gives us grace, and it's not about following the rules. So why is it such a struggle to be a Christian? This should be a piece of cake. I mean, he loves you, you love him back, you ask him to forgive you, and then you just sail on, and life is good. And it never works like that, does it? It's hard. And you just, you know, we struggle with God, we struggle with each other. You know, I mean, you think a bunch of Christians, well, they will never have conflict now. We would just all get along, one big happy family. And that's good for at least 5 minutes. But then it doesn't work that way. And we find this whole life in Christ thing to be very elusive and very difficult and very hard to deal with because why is it so hard? And I don't know, most of you are probably too young. I'm too young to remember Pogo, but a few of you might be. My parents loved Pogo, and Pogo's saying that he became famous for by Walt Kelly, "We have met the enemy, and he is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us." And that's really why this thing's so hard, why the Christian life doesn't work the way it ought to work and why we think it will work. Because it's that pesky heart thing again. We have this bent heart. We have this turned inward, bent inward heart, bent towards ourselves. And so sometimes, even when we turn to Jesus, we tend to turn to Jesus for us. And then it gets hard. And when it gets hard, we have to ask, then why do I stay? Why am I with Jesus if this isn't working out for me? So we're going to look at that today. But first, let's pray. Good morning, Father, Lord, as we spend some time in your word now, we pray that you will speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit will speak into our spirits, that you will push us, that you will guide us, that you will lead us with your word. So speak now to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 6, if you'll turn there. And I love the parts, if you're like me, if you grew up in the church, and some of you did, if you grew up in the church and grew up in Sunday school, that you heard some of the same stories over and over and over and over and over again, because they dealt with it every year in Sunday school, and then it would be dealt in the sermon. And so there are certain stories, sometimes people who don't even have anything to do with church know some of those stories because they got exposed to them, like the feeding of the 5,000. A lot of people know the bread and the fish and fed the 5,000, and walking on water. Most people know about Jesus walking on water because we tend to focus on those. I love to find out what happened next, you know, after that, the part that we know and Then what? And that's where we're going to be this morning, because in John chapter 6 starts with Jesus feeding the multitude. And then when the multitude's over, the disciples take off in a boat, and in the middle of the night, Jesus overtakes them on foot while they're in the boat. So we get those two big stories out of the way. And then in John chapter 6, verse 22, we pick up from there. And I'm going to read the whole section, then we're going to unpack it together. So John 6, 22 and following. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves get into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Big passage. But a lot here that I want to unpack, but we needed to kind of get the whole picture because it's interesting. It starts kind of almost humorous because Jesus fed the 5,000 and overnight they took the boat trip and the walking tour of the lake. And the next morning people wake up and they're like, "Where's breakfast? Where'd Jesus go? He did a great job with supper. Where's breakfast? Let's go find him." And so they go hunting for him because he had fed them. And that's pretty normal. Think about us. The center of their life is, what are they going to eat? How are they going to be provided for? And we are often the center of our universe. You know, okay, how am I going to get through the day? How am I going to do what I need to do today? And their thought was, well, let's go find Jesus. And when they find Jesus, they're like, "Great, there you are." And he exhorts them to something much bigger. And this is not some minor refocus. This is not some little adjustment they need to make, slight adjusting of the priorities. This is a wholesale difference that he's trying to get them to make, and it's not going to go easy. Because he says, verse 26, he says, you know, "You're not seeking me because of the signs. You're seeking me because I gave you food." Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." He says, work for eternal life. You just spent your whole morning working to get what you need for today. You should be working for something different. You should be working for eternal life. Now, when we hear that, especially New England Baptists, that does bad things in our head. Because the minute you say, okay, you need to work for eternal life, we start going, ooh, I gotta do the right thing so that God will accept me. I've got to follow the rules. I've got to earn. I've got to, you know, go on a missions trip. I've got to sacrifice. I've got to do all this stuff. And so Jesus corrects that assumption right away because they said, oh, well, what are those works? And he says, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." This is the work of God, to put your faith in him. So he says, you know what you should be spending? You have spent all your time this morning seeking out your next meal. You should be spending your time putting your faith in Jesus. Because when you're seeking your next meal, who is the center of your universe? You, specifically your tummy. He says instead, what you should be making the center of your universe is me. Because you're not seeking me for me, you're seeking what I can give you. And the crowd doesn't get it. They don't go there. Verse 30 to 31, instead the crowd tries a different approach. They say, all right, well, that sounds like an encouraging spiritual message. Can you back it up with a sign? What would be a good sign? You know, here's one. Moses made bread fall from heaven. That's a good sign. They're back to breakfast. I mean, they're like, all right, well, that's a good word there, Jesus. Why don't you back it up with a good miracle? What would be a good miracle? Manna, that would be a good one. Why don't you make it rain pancakes? Let's go here. So they're still... they're on breakfast. They are still looking for their daily bread, the provision of their needs. So Jesus tries again to refocus them. He says in verse 32 and 33, he says, listen, this is not about manna. This is not about bread. It's about what God can give you, the life that God can give you, the Messiah. And they get all women on the well at that point. Because he says, I want to give you something eternal. They're like, oh, give us that bread. We'll never be hungry again. Just like the woman at the well. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. I'm the bread. It's me. This is about Messiah. This is not about how you're going to fill your belly. This is about how you're going to fill your life. This is about me. I'm the bread. So he's making this really clear. And he does that 35 through 40. I'm the primary need filler. I'm what you need. I will fill your need. And the crowd responds with, man, you have an ego problem. Verse 41 and 42. Who does he think he is? We know his parents. We watch this kid grow up and he's, oh, I come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. And that's what they're doing. They're grumbling. And so Jesus again emphasizes who he is, that he represents the meeting of the real need to satisfy this bent inward heart. But they just don't believe. In fact, he makes it real clear in verse 49. He says, listen, your fathers ate the manna and they died. This physical need is not going to save you. Meeting the physical need is not what you need. Your forefathers got the manna, they still died. I'm trying to give you something that will keep you from dying, verse 50. So you won't die. It's me. It's me. They can't get it. There's total incomprehension. Verse 52. They're like, what is he talking about? This is numb. So then here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it gets interesting because so they're not getting it. So Jesus doubles down. You would think at this point that Jesus would say, all right, let's back up. Let me slow down here. Let me see if I can break this down for you. Instead, Jesus goes weird. Since they didn't get it, Jesus responds by making it harder to understand. Do you notice? He goes a really weird way. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If they were having trouble before, now they're really going to have trouble. Now, why would he do that? You ever wonder? If they're having trouble understand, why does he make it harder? Why does he make it harder to understand? Well, we can see why in four verses. First, verse 36. Jesus said in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verses 64 and 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. See, here's the problem. We tend to think, and we're very much like this in our North American 20th century church thinking, we tend to think that information is what people need. Now, it is true that people need information. But because we think informationally, we think, well, Jesus, you're not coming across right, so you've got to try to break it down, make it simpler, help them understand. And yet we see here, the problem isn't that they don't understand, the problem is they don't believe. We tend to think that information solves problems, but if information solves problems, all you'd ever have to do is explain everything to your kids and your friends, and everyone would just do it. Right? I mean, if you've ever parented, they just need some information, right? Just tell them how it is and you're good. Well, no, the problem is I got this heart. And so we say, well, you have to learn the hard way. What's the hard way? Well, it's the way we all learn, which is, it doesn't matter what I know, I'm going to try it my way. Oh, that didn't work. Ooh, the stove was hot. Ow! Oh, that's what you meant. And so that's why Jesus doubles down, because he's like, you don't believe. That's why you don't understand, so I'm going to make it harder. Because unless God is working in your life, you're not going to get it anyway. And so he doesn't make it easier. He actually makes it harder, because he's exposing that the problem isn't that they can't comprehend. The problem is they don't want to give up their idea. They don't want to give up themselves. They don't want to give up breakfast. And it's a heart issue, not an information issue. They don't believe, and they aren't gonna. Doesn't matter how simple you make it. After all, otherwise we'd have all read the manual first, right? But we all know, or many of us know, what a manual is for. The manual is for when you totally mess it up and you go, so what's the, who knew? And at that point, when Jesus doubles down and makes it harder, that's when he loses the disciples. Now they're like, okay, Jesus, that's getting weird now. We're supposed to eat you. And so you see that in verse 60. They're like, this is hard to hear. Jesus, you're this is getting bizarre. They're stumped too. I had a conversation recently with a dear sister in Christ, but she's Catholic, and we were talking about this because this is an area where our Catholic brethren, some of them, would disagree with us a little because, and that's why one of the reasons we're not doing communion this morning, is here Jesus is not referencing communion. It sounds a lot like communion, right? Eat the flesh, drink the blood. That sounds communion-like. But he's not talking about communion. What has he been talking about? Manna. He is not referencing communion, he's referencing manna. When he talks about the bread, he's saying, I'm like the manna that came down. I came down from heaven to meet your needs, like manna. So he's not referencing communion. So then as he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, we could go, oh, so that's, and so there's the idea of in communion of, well, this, we're actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and maybe something miraculous happens that transforms the elements into the physical because we have to partake of him physically in order to have the result. And that's, the disciples kind of went there, and Jesus corrects them. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He says, guys, not literally. That's how he helps the disciples through. Because they're like, this is getting weird. He goes, guys, it's spiritual, not literal. Okay? Oh, what a relief. Because what's the need? The need is spiritual. The need is that heart need. The need is that new life. If you look over in Mark 7, 18 through 23, I'm not going to turn there right now, but if you'd like to reference this, Mark 7, 18 through 23, we see Jesus explain the same principle when the Pharisees were mad because the disciples were not ritualistically cleaning their hands before they ate. And they said, you know, they were like moms going, you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus said, guys, it's not about what goes in that defiles you. It's about what comes out. It's not about whether your hands are clean. It's about what comes out that defiles. It's a heart issue, not a physical issue. And that's what we see all the way through here. It's a heart issue, not a physical issue. Jesus is trying to point to this new life with him in the center. Him as the motivating principle. Him as the need that needs filling. And so he's trying to help them understand, what you need is me. So let's think about that. Because what is our problem? Our focus returns to us, to our needs. Ourselves is the center of the universe. I mean, that's our natural default setting. When we give, we tend to give out of our excess. When we serve, we tend to serve out of our extra. We protect our essentials. These are my basics, and then beyond my basics, I'll do what I can. I will give what I can, I will serve as I can, but these basics are mine. I have to take care of this first, and then what I've got left, I will give to God. Basically, what we oftentimes find ourselves doing is we want God to provide, and then we'll tip 10%. God, you provide, and I'll tip. But we don't sacrifice all. Because really our motivating principle is, God, give us this day our daily bread. Full stop. Recently, our community suffered yet another tragedy. Young man, very popular, probably many of you knew him, died in just an amazingly random accident. And his part of the thing is why it's extra shocking is because it's not the first young man we lost this year in these accidents. And when those times come along, it shakes us up. and it can shake our faith. Why does it shake our faith? Because it takes away what we think we're supposed to have. God, how could you do that? Because that's not what life's supposed to look like. God, you're not supposed to let that sort of thing happen. And God, if you don't do what I want and what makes me feel secure, then God, I'm sorry, but I'm just not going to follow you. Because really, God, your primary purpose should be keep me comfortable and cared for, and then if you do that, I'm with you all the way. But when it gets hard, and when it gets brutal, God, you didn't take care of me. I've talked to a lot of atheists over the years, and a lot of them, I've been amazed how many atheists that I've talked to personally who trace their atheism back to a death. My grandmother, my friend, my mom, my dad, they got sick. I prayed. They died. I don't believe in God. It's like you're punishing him. God, you didn't take care of me the way I thought I should be taken care of, and so I'm out. And that's tough, because that's a very human emotion. But it's because we're bent inward. And so we say, God, where's breakfast? I like what you're saying. And so if you could just demonstrate that you're credible to say it by, I don't know, giving me what I need, then I will follow you. Is it his life or is it ours? Are you chasing him around the lake, demanding bread and asking him to prove himself? God, if you take care of me, then I'm with you all the way. If you give me what I want, what I need. We sing that song this morning. I didn't know we were singing it. You are all I want. You are all I need. That's great in theory. Until he doesn't give you what you think you want or what you think you need. I'll believe if you give me what I want. Or do you recognize him as Messiah? The one who already gave you everything. Who laid down his life for you. Who sacrificed and died so that you might live. Which is it? Do you make him the center? His life, his priorities, is he truly all you want and all you need? Is he the motivating principle of your life? So now I'm going to add a little bit that I didn't throw into the first service. Because tomorrow, my wife is doing a homeschool presentation here. And Jake Turner's going to come and put on a dog sled presentation. That's nice. Tomorrow morning. So he's walking out the door and Jake says, are you going to be there tomorrow morning? No. Why would I be here? The family's leaving and I'm going to be home alone. That's Monday morning, man. He said, I just didn't know if you could help me with the PowerPoint. I said, Jake Turner, how dare you make me live out the sermon? Because what's my motivating principle? Tomorrow's my day off. I want to show up and do PowerPoint. So he goes, well, I can probably figure it out. I'm like, no, Jake, I'll come. Because God's just sitting there going, that was a good sermon this morning. I liked it. Like, yeah, thank you, Lord. But that's it. Why is this so hard? Because that's hard. When you're down to your last cookie, I want the cookie. And that's when it gets real. What is my motivating principle? Will he be your motivating principle this week? That's why I loved what Rick shared, because that's the battle that Rick had this week of learning. His motivating principle had been him, And God said, okay, Rick, we're going to change your motivating principle. It's not about you. Is Jesus' mission and heart yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We are like the people who wandered around the lake that morning looking for food. It is easy for us to serve you when you've given us enough that we can serve you comfortably. When we give you a percentage of that which you've given us after we've taken care of ourselves and made sure we're secure and met our needs. Lord, when you start taking more, whether you affect our health or our families or our friends, when people die, when our health gets shaken, when our job gets threatened, when our comfort and security get threatened, when our self-worth or how we see ourselves get threatened, Lord, sometimes we're ready to abandon ship, to leave you behind because now it's not meeting our needs. Lord, you know very well that that's a battle for me every day. That's a battle for all of us. Lord, help us to remember that you are the bread of life, that you are all we need, and you ought to be all we want. Lord, it's a lot easier to sing it on Sunday than to live it on Monday. Lord, may we this week work on dying to self and allow you to become the motivating principle of our life. Allow you to be what we live, not ourselves. Lord, it's going to be really, really hard. But Lord, we thank you that we saw that it was hard for you too when you were here. Lord, you didn't want to go through with it either, but you did. And so may our prayer this week be yours, not our will, but yours be done. Thank you, Father, for being a good example. May we walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.